Good morning, everyone.
It is always a pleasure and privilege to be with you, speaking before you this morning. And first of all, I'd like to say that this month is a very special month for me because this month marks the end of my internship at First Filipino Baptist Church. And I can see from some of your faces how surprised you might be, knowing that a year has gone by so fast. In my internship. So truly, from me and my family, we'd like to thank you so much for your love and support and your prayers. I know that without your love and your support, I doubt I could be the person I am standing before you here today. I know for some of you who know me, I was born in this church. I did grow up in this church, and for a long time, it's always been my desire to be able to serve you as a pastor in this church. And by God's grace, I thank you so much for the opportunity that He has given to me to be able to serve you. Now, I know that although my internship is finished this month, it doesn't mean that I'm going to stop preaching. By God's grace, I hope for many more opportunities to be able to serve you in this church. Now, of course, I'm not here to preach to you my life story, but I am here to preach to you the Word of God. So shall we turn back to our passage? Here in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 17. Romans 8, 1 to 17, if you could turn your Bibles back to that. Now, I'm not going to read to you the passage as it was already read. I know it is a very long passage, but this passage is a very powerful passage. And if you really took the time to read it and examine it and digest it, you will understand why it is such a powerful passage. And so this month and next month's theme will be dealing with a rather interesting subject. And that subject is concerning the Holy Spirit. And I am glad that we are dealing with the person of the Holy Spirit because too often we focus on God the Father, God the Son, that we sometimes neglect the Holy Spirit. So as we have read in our text today, we are presented with three important points. And these three important points, it can be found in your bulletin. And these points describes the basic work of the Holy Spirit in us. The first is the freedom from condemnation. The second is the freedom from the power of sin and the control of sin and death. And the last is the new life in the Spirit. So as we go to our first point, the Spirit frees us from condemnation, but we got to ask ourselves the question, what is condemnation? What is the biblical definition of condemnation? Now, condemnation, in the biblical sense, is the state of being declared guilty, after which one will face eternal punishment. That is the biblical definition of condemnation. The Bible teaches that every human being will be brought before the judgment seat of God for a decisive judgment, and Christ Himself will be that judge. You see, all of us, since the day we were born, were already found guilty before God. And unfortunately, our good works, your good works or my good works, cannot justify our sins. Because before God, they are just but filthy rags. However, what makes Romans 8 so powerful is its message. And Romans 8:1 opens with a verse that should grant us the greatest joy. And what is the greatest joy? The greatest joy is that there is no longer any condemnation for those who are in who? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ made the impossible possible. Jesus Christ made the impossible possible. And let us just take a brief moment to just digest this. If it were not for Christ, it would be impossible for man to have eternal life. If it were not for Christ, it would be impossible for man to have a relationship with God. If it were not for Christ, none of us would have the Spirit. But because of Christ, we fellow believers are also redeemed. We are alive to God. We are possessors of eternal life. We are free from law of sin of death. We are members of one spiritual body. We are sanctified. We are recipients of grace. We are free. We are justified. And the list goes on and on. Now, this is not a promise that is limited to only the Jewish people. This is a promise that goes for all believers, whether you are a Jew or Gentile. You see, God does not care whether or not you're white, whether or not you're black, whether or not you're Latino, whether or not you're Filipino, whether or not you're Asian. Christ died for all. And this is a promise of eternal life that goes for all people. You see, the reason why this verse should grant us great joy is because if none of us were set free from the binding of law and sin and death, then none of the blessings of being justified, free, possessing eternal life, being free from the condemnation of God would ever exist. But being in Christ, being in Jesus Christ, means that we are free from the law of sin and death, which blocked our way to all the other blessings, which is ours in Christ. The law of the Spirit of life, which Paul says, has set us free from the law of sin and death. Now, the Message Bible describes the law of the Spirit of life as like a strong wind that has magnificently cleared the air, freeing you from a fated lifetime of brutal tyranny at the hands of sin and death. The gospel of Jesus Christ makes possible a brand new way of life for the believer. And it is a life lived abundantly in and through the power of the Holy Spirit, because believers died with Christ. The law no more has the power to condemn the believer for violation of God's standards. You see, there is now freedom in the Spirit from the law through Jesus Christ, and because of such freedom, there is no condemnation for those who are truly in Jesus Christ. And for man to have no condemnation, this means that law and death are no longer binding to us. We are no longer guilty of any punishment that might send us to be condemned. If we look back, all along it was God's intent. It was all part of God's plan that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met or fulfilled in His people. Deuteronomy 30:15 says, "See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commandments, decrees, and laws, that you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess." If we look back to the Ten Commandments for a brief moment, the Ten Commandments, which were repeated in Moab by Moses, and Moses told the people to learn them and be sure to follow them. He told them that the commandments are not just idle words for you. He said that the commandments are your life. But unfortunately, a perfect set of requirements was given to an imperfect people. Now, was this a mistake on God's part? Was it God's mistake that He gave the perfect law to an imperfect people who are the Israelites? No, it was not God's mistake. It was not a mistake on God's part. Rather, it was part of His glorious plan to bestow grace and mercy on those who needed it the most. Those who had become enslaved by the nature they inherited from Adam and which had been revealed by the law. You see, when we look at the law really had two purposes. The purpose of the law was to provide life, and the purpose of the law was to reveal death in man's sinful nature. Because the law had no power of its own, it could not overcome the power of sin in humankind. The law did not have the power to overcome sin in humankind. You see, for each of us, ordinary people, you and I, we cannot come to God on our own, because not only are we sinful people, but each of us has broken every one of God's laws. You see, the Bible teaches us that even if you break one law, you break all the laws. But in a sinless person, the law could be fulfilled. Since a sinless person has his or her own spiritual power by which to keep the law. And who is this person? This is Jesus Christ. What God did in Jesus Christ to overcome the dilemma of a perfect law being given to an imperfect people was to send his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. You see, because you and I can't get to God by our own, because our works won't justify our deeds, because the law did not have the power to overcome the power of sin and death, God himself had to send his son Jesus Christ, who was sent in the likeness of sinful man, so that way he can be a sin offering, so that way we can be justified for our sinfulness. The one who kept the law perfectly sacrificed himself for us. God condemned sin in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. And it is thus to Jesus Christ that we owe our entire life, that we owe our entire future. Christ made himself nothing. He emptied himself, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He became human, yet he remained divine. But it was not that his divinity made him unable to sin. Rather, it was his keeping of the requirements of the law in the power of the Spirit that made him unable to sin. Christ's fulfilling of the righteous requirements of the law made our justification and our salvation possible. Christ's fulfilling of the requirements of the law made our justification and our salvation possible, which made the presence of the Spirit in us a reality, which makes it possible for us to keep God's standards. You see, the only reason why we could keep God's standards today is because of the reality of the Holy Spirit. And the reality of the Holy Spirit today only exists because of Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross, where he kept the law perfectly, but yet he died as a sin offering for the people. To be free from sin and death means that we are also free from being controlled by the power of sin. Since we now all have the Holy Spirit in us, we are all called to live in a new life. And that's why it points to the second point in the bulletin, which is the Spirit frees us from the power and control of sin and death. From verses 1 and 2, we can find a shift in transition. For if verses 1 and 2 are about our position, then verses 3 and 4 are about practice. It is here that Paul moves beyond his summary statement of chapter 6 and 7 and continues his treatise on sanctification. And what is sanctification? It is to be set apart, to be holy. Now, as we move towards our second point, I want us to briefly turn our Bibles to Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 23. If you can do that with me, turn your Bibles to Galatians 5, verses 19 to 23. I'll be reading from the ESV. You can follow me silently. It says here, "Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." In verse 24, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Now, if your memory serves you well, you will remember that there was a preaching on this passage. Pastor Zaldi did preach about this last Sunday. But in this passage, the Apostle Paul lists and contrasts the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Now, the human mind could only be set on one thing. Either your mind will be set on the deeds, on the desires of the flesh, or your mind will be set on the desires of the Spirit. Your mind cannot enter into both. Either your mind is on the desires of the flesh or on the Spirit. Now, of course, for us believers, if we have the Spirit, we have the ability to set our minds on the things of the Spirit. And a new way of life in the Spirit makes it possible for the mind of the believer to set on what the Spirit desires. Here is what Paul states. This is what Paul is saying implicitly and explicitly about the two kinds of people he is describing. And truly in our world, there are only really two kinds of people. There are those who live in accordance with the flesh and those who live according to the Spirit. Those who live in accordance with the flesh will have their mind set on the desires of the flesh. Their ultimate end will lead to death. Their attitude towards God is hostile. They do not submit to God's law, and they are unable to submit to God's law, and they cannot please God. However, those who live in accordance with the Spirit will first have their minds set on the Spirit. Their end will lead to life and peace. Their hearts are receptive to God. They seek to fulfill and submit to God's law. And finally, they are able to please God. Now, Paul is not defining two categories of people here of Christians versus non-Christians or Spirit-filled Christians versus carnal Christians. Rather, he is using the opposite extremes of this spectrum to illustrate two way of living life in God's world. Either you will live in God's world through the desires of the flesh, or you will live in God's world through the desires of the Spirit. That is the choice that the Apostle Paul is giving you today. That either you will live your life fulfilling the desires of the flesh, which will lead to hostility to God and ultimately to death, or you will live your life according to desires of God as revealed and empowered by His Holy Spirit. And that is the way that leads to life and peace. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 14 puts it very well. A person with his or her mind set upon the things of the flesh cannot accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And all one has to do is look around in the societies and the cultures, and you can see the results of living life with the mind set on the things of the flesh. And the results are not pretty. The results lead to death and destruction. And we can see this from the beginning of history. From Sodom and Gomorrah to Egypt to Babylon to Rome. These were all great societies. But where have they gone to now? They are all gone. They all fell. And the reason why they fell is because they all turned to the desires of the flesh. Even the great kings of Israel also fell. David and Solomon both fell because of the desires of their flesh. But what is the most obvious result is, how about those who claim to be Christians who yet manifest many of the same characteristics as those who make no such claim? You see, the greatest challenge for us this morning is, I want to tell you that the greatest lie that you could ever tell to God is that I am living according to the desires of the Spirit, but yet there's nothing in your life that is pointing to the work of the Holy Spirit. And that is the ultimate question that you and I need to ask ourselves is, are we living? Is our life pointing to the work of the Holy Spirit? The greatest lie is you telling God that I am living according to the desires of the Spirit, but yet nothing in your life is pointing to the desires of the Spirit. There is a great connection between the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life and the manifestation of the Spirit's control. In essence, what Paul is saying is, if the Spirit of God lives in you, you will be controlled by the Spirit. Now, that does not mean that the believer will never fall to sin. Of course, God does not expect us to be perfect. We will all fall to sin as long as we are here on earth. But what it does mean is that a person in whom the Holy Spirit dwells should be manifesting the control of the Spirit. And so again, the question for us this morning is the Holy Spirit taking control of your life? Can I see the Holy Spirit working in your life or in my life? Can I see the Spirit controlling your life or my life? Because you see, the Holy Spirit who dwells in your life should be the one in control. The former English Prime Minister William Pitt says it best. It is possible to be a sterling church member without having the presence of the Holy Spirit in one's life. And without the Spirit of Christ, one does not belong to Christ. Beginning in verse 10, Paul presents an amazing set of contrasts concerning the body and the spirit of the believer. First, your body is dead because of sin, but he continues, if Christ is in you, your spirit is alive because of righteousness. You see, the presence of the Spirit inside the believer is such a critical factor. The Spirit's presence determines whether a person is a true believer or not. The Spirit's presence regenerates the human spirit, and the Spirit's presence will one day regenerate the believer's mortal body. Perhaps the most important implication of the Spirit's control is that we are assured of being made children of God. Paul concludes his words about freedom from the power and control of sin nature by saying that we have an obligation. And what is that obligation? That obligation is to put to death the misdeeds or the desires of the body or the flesh. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And if we are to be called children of God, we are to put to death the desires of the flesh. Paul begins by saying that believers are under obligation, but not to the sinful nature, but rather our obligation is to the Spirit. And this leads to my final point, which is point number 3, the Spirit leads us to a new life. The believer is indwelled by the Spirit, and the believer's spirit has been regenerated by the Spirit, and the believer's body will be resurrected from the dead by the Spirit. So you can see how important the Spirit's dwelling in your life is. So that puts an obligation to put to death the desires of the flesh. If we do not so desire to put to death the desires of the flesh, then that all the more points to a sign that you feel no obligation to do so. And because of that, that can be taken as the first sign of warning that perhaps you are lacking the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. If you do not feel that obligation to put to death the desires of the flesh because you're living comfortably, because you love dwelling in all the desires of the flesh, then perhaps that might be pointing to the lack of presence of the Spirit in your life. Now, please don't mistake this as a lose your salvation verse. I'm not trying to teach that you can lose your salvation. If I preach to you, I'd probably never be able to come back here again to preach to you. But what this verse is pointing to, what this verse is warning believers, is that if you put to death the desires of the flesh, then you will surely live. But if you indulge in the desires of the flesh, then you will surely die. Rather, it is also a big picture verse indicating what should be the natural outcome in the life of one who has the presence of the Spirit. An obligation to be holy, to manifest one's sanctification is a clear call in the New Testament. Romans 6:13 says, do not offer the parts of your body to sin. Galatians 5:24 says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. And Mark chapter 9, verse 43 to 49 says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. These are simply some example of the Bible's drastic call to holiness. The reason why this call is so drastic and why it's so important
is its compelling reason that we have now been adopted into the family of God. And I want to read to you again 15 to 17. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified in him. Here in Romans, Paul says that the Holy Spirit plays a unique role, testifying with the spirit of the believer that we are God's children. By the presence and power of the Spirit, we are to call out to God in a personal way, Abba, Father. The Spirit gives us that liberty in our spirits because we know that from Him that we are God's children. Because it is the Spirit of God who is given to believers, the heart of the child, which is linked to the heart of the Father, that also implies that we have intimacy with God the Father. Yes, we are children of God, but what does this verse also teach us? This verse also teaches us that we are also heirs of God as well. Being a child means that I have a family now, that you have a family now. But being an heir means that you and I are included in the family forever. And there's no greater validation of being co-heirs with Christ than in the final verse of our passage in verse 17. And I'll read it again. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified in him. First, Christ told his Father that he had been given the disciples the glory that has been given to him. The purpose of that was for the unity of believers with Christ might be evident to the whole world, and the Father's love for believers was the same as his love for the Son. And finally, Christ asked the Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. You see, Christ offers to share his inheritance. He offers to share his glory with those whom the Father has given to him, meaning the disciples and all those who believe in him. That means you and me. But wait, there's a catch. Yes, we are co-heirs, and yes, we will share the glory that comes through Jesus Christ. But although we do share in the glory, we will also share in the manner in which the heir achieves that glory. And how did Jesus Christ achieve that glory? In the case of Christ, it was through suffering. You and I, as adopted co-heirs, will share in all the inheritance of the Son. And if all the inheritance of the Son, that also means in the manner which the heir achieved it. And if suffering is the Son's portion, then it will likewise be the portion of the adopted co-heirs. If the Son learned obedience through suffering, so will the adopted sons. If the Son carried around in his body the persecution of the public people who carried his cross, so will the adopted sons, as we have called to carry our cross day by day. We are called to share in his suffering in order that we may also share in his glory. You see, the Spirit calls us to a new life. But this new life is not a life that will make you rich. This is not a life that will make you famous. This is not a life that will make you very healthy physically. But this new life that the Spirit calls us to is a life that will be filled with trials. It will be filled with suffering and persecution. But Pastor, why would I want to live in that kind of life? At the end, as we reach the light at the end of the tunnel, there will be rejoicing as we share in the inheritance of Jesus Christ. You see, the present trials of this earth today, the suffering, the persecution, they all don't come near to the eternal peace we will experience when Christ returns. And so to conclude, John Piper puts it best. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. What our church needs right now is a spiritual revival. And we could start today by praying that the Spirit fills our heart, our mind, and our entire being. We need to stop putting ourselves before God and start putting God first at the center of our lives, our relationships, and our plans. The Spirit has freed us from condemnation. The Spirit has freed us from the power of sin, the power and control of sin and death. And now the Spirit calls us to walk in the new life. And so to conclude, I wanted to give you a very simple illustration that I found while I was studying. And here with me, I have a pair of gloves. These are my own. These are leather gloves, got on Boxing Day. And these gloves, although they are nothing by themselves, although these gloves are nothing by themselves, when the hand fits inside the glove will of course keep you warm, and you can do many great acts with it. Now you see, for all of us, we are like the glove. We are like the glove, and the Holy Spirit is like the hand. You see, we cannot move unless the glove cannot be of any use unless there is a hand in it controlling the glove. We are the gloves, but the Spirit is the hand that works. And so I want us to call all of us to please rise as we close our worship today. I know that there might be some of us here who have come for the first time. And some of you might be confused, or some of you may be challenged. But the Lord Jesus Christ offers you the opportunity of a lifetime to come to faith in Him. You see, I'm not trying to market you something. I'm not trying to sell you something, because Jesus Christ already paid for it at the cross. What I am offering you today is the free gift of salvation, that if you place your faith in Jesus Christ today, you will share in the inheritance of Jesus Christ, that you will be with Him in eternal paradise in heaven. And that is a guaranteed promise, not coming from me, not coming from your pastors, but it's a guaranteed promise coming from the Word of God, coming from Jesus Christ Himself. And He promised that He is right now in heaven preparing a place for you and I if you first place your faith in Jesus Christ. You see, God has brought you here today, this morning, not by accident, but He has brought you here for a reason. You're not here by accident. God has brought you here for a reason, and that reason is to turn to Him. And for those of you, I know for many of us, some of us might be struggling with trials, some of us might be struggling with sin, some of us might be struggling with persecution. But God promised us that He will never leave us nor forsake us. And that promise is fulfilled because of the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. And so for many of us who are struggling, I ask and call you to all, that we all as a church repent, that we all turn back to God. We cannot have a spiritual revival in our church unless we all turn back to God and we put Him first in our lives. And so shall we come together in prayer and bow with me. Our gracious God and most loving Heavenly Father, we thank You so much because You are God who intercedes for us. You are God who loves us so much that You sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. And I thank You, Lord, for the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that works in us, that regenerates our hearts, our minds, our entire being. And we thank You for the person and the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And we thank You even for the work of Your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, that we could also share in His inheritance if we believe in Him. That we, too, can have salvation because we have been made justified through the precious blood of Your Son at the cross. But today, O Lord, I'd like to present the gospel, Lord, as I have done so, to offer those who have come for the first time. And if you are here for the first time, and if you feel that the Spirit is leading you, I don't ask you to walk away. I don't ask you to turn your heads. I ask you right now to come to God, to turn your life to Him, and to follow me in this prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the work that You have done at the cross. I thank You for the precious blood of Your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank You for dying on the cross for me. And Lord, I come before You as a sinner, to repent of my sins and to turn my life to you. I accept you as my personal Lord and Savior. And I ask that the Holy Spirit may come, that the Holy Spirit may fill my life, my entire being, and that I may live a life, in a new life, serving you and worshiping you. And this is why I pray in Jesus' name, amen. And so, Lord, we thank you so much again for the fresh challenge that you have for us in our life. For the challenge, O Lord, that indeed, if we have the Spirit which has freed us from condemnation, the Spirit which has freed us from the bondage of sin and death, and the Spirit that leads us in a new life, pray, Lord, that you may go on before us, Lord. As we are like the gloves, and you are the hand, I pray, Lord, that you may fill each and every one of us, Lord. We know that the church cannot move unless the Spirit first takes action. And so, Lord, I pray that we may commit our life, our plans, our ministries to you, O Lord, and trusting in the Spirit that the Spirit may do his work in our life. So we thank you, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. May all be seated.